reading is from the first book of Timothy, chapter 6, verses 17 to 21. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus stirring up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thanks be to God. Thank you, Henry. I do invite you to join me at the conclusion of 1 Timothy. If you're here for the first time, we have been making our way through this first epistle of Paul to Timothy, and today we conclude that journey. We'll wrap it up with a couple of concluding remarks, which Paul gives first to those who are rich, and then secondly, he gives a charge to Timothy. The summary of the challenge or the charge to the rich is to hope in God, not in riches. And the charge to Timothy is really to guard the deposit that has been given to him. And we'll talk about what that is. But as we turn our attention here, we concluded last week with a kind of benediction, which we might be excused for thinking, was Paul ending with that previous paragraph? And so if you look with me at the concluding paragraph just before what Henry just read, verse 15 says, Paul says, "He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has more immortality and who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." And we concluded with that last week. It's easy to see Paul has just broken out in worship, which we have just done in song. And he's praising the Lord, and we might think, well, he's done, and we could be excused for understanding that, but he keeps going. There's two more charges, a charge to the rich and then a charge to Timothy. And so as we begin to think about these things, let's pray together. Father, we pause for just a moment and turn our attention to you, and we confess we need you. We confess that in ourselves we lack the strength to obediently follow you as has been commanded throughout this letter. So Lord, we ask that you would grant us strength this morning. I pray that you would speak to our hearts through these concluding words that we see before us and give us ears to hear what you might want to say to us this morning. Father, keep us from the love of money. Let us not hope in our riches, but let us hope in you through your one and only Son, who we just sang about, who died for us, and every sin on him was laid. So, Lord Jesus, I pray, bless this time as we focus on your word. Bless your church, build us up, and make us strong in faith, and give us the endurance that we need in order to stay in your name and to stay trusting in you. Give us humble hearts, and Holy Spirit, I pray for your help, both for me in speaking and for all of us in meditating on these truths. In your sweet name, I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. So this final charge begins with a Paul's attention to the rich. So let's read 17 to 19. There's basically two chunks. First chunk has three verses, and the last chunk has two verses. So the first three focusing on the rich, the last two verses focusing on Timothy. So let's read those first three verses one more time to get them back into our head as we look at this final charge to the rich. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they might take hold of that which is truly life." That phrase, "take hold of eternal life," was what Paul had said to Timothy. in the previous paragraph. So there's a connecting thought here. He's again trying to warn us against the things that would lead us away from eternal life and carry us into a true and lasting life. And so Paul turns his attention one more time to the rich. And it's kind of striking because he's already done this. You might think, why did he preach this sermon? That's true. He has addressed the rich, but yet he does it one last time. I think what's happening as Paul writes the conclusion, he's so concerned with the temptation that wealth has to pull us away from God that he just reminds us once again of the caution that is needed. So this is for us. We ought not to think that, oh, that's for somebody else. This is a message for us. If we have an abundance of possessions, and I suspect every one of us in this room does, if we have an abundance of things, then there is an allurement that the enemy can use to draw you away from trusting and hoping in God. And Paul's aim is to ground your hope in God alone. No matter what your circumstances are you hoping in God? That's what Paul calls here. And he says, charge them. We've seen this word about seven times so far in this gospel. Charge the rich. It's an authoritative command. So Paul is telling Timothy, speak directly and commanding and authoritatively to the rich. Particularly, and command them. He says, I charge you to charge them. And the first thing he says is not to be haughty. Not to be haughty. What is haughty? It's essentially a high-mindedness that is filled with pride and arrogance. And so don't be haughty. First thing he says to the rich, what does that tell us? I think that tells us that the greatest temptation that comes along with money and wealth is to be puffed up with pride. We think we're something. If we have lots of money, then we must be impressive. And I came across one quote that kind of struck me. This is written by a commentator in the late 1800s. And he said this, the pride of the purse is not only vulgar, but sinful. It is also sinful. Pride is sinful. And I don't know how often we think of the depth of pride, but do you see that as pride, thinking something more of yourself than you ought to think? As Paul says in Romans, we ought not to think more highly of ourselves than is proper for those who have been given such grace and brought into salvation. So we have to be on guard against pride. Arrogance is so subtle. We can tell ourselves all kind of positive thinking things that inflate our ego. And Paul says we have to be on guard against haughtiness or high-mindedness or self-exaltation. We have to stand against that. So be on guard. Pride is very subtle. And so watch out. That's the first thing that he says. Do not be haughty. Secondly, he says, not to set their hopes. So charge the rich not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. So don't set your hope, your stability, your sense of groundedness on riches, but something else. Why? Because riches are uncertain, is what Paul says. So if you think that riches are certain and lasting and abiding, don't think that way. I couldn't help but think about Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5, which effectively says, the moment you set your hope on riches, they take wings and fly away. Wealth takes wings like an eagle and flies away. So be careful. Riches can come and go in a moment. And as I was thinking about this, it took me back to my freshman year in college. You remember Black Monday, October 19th, 1987. Dow Jones Industrial Average dropped 508 points in a single day of trading, which was a 22.6% decline, which is to this day the single greatest decline in one day of trading in the history of investing. And so an incredible moment of one day, $500 billion vanished from the market. It just took wings and flew away. In one day, people were devastated from wealth having disappeared because it just took wings and flew away. So wealth can be stolen. It can fly away through trading and investing. And yet, another thing came to mind as I was thinking about the fleeting nature of wealth is, I don't know if you've heard the story of a guy called James Howell in Newport, South Wales, who bought into cryptocurrency very early in 2009. He acquired 8,000 Bitcoin. And then over time, you know, it was very early in the market. He got it for next to nothing, and time begins to go by. In 2012, he spilled his coffee on his computer and had to upgrade his machine and ended up getting a new machine, took out the old hard drive, put it in his desk, sat there for 3 years. And when he and his wife moved house, she threw the hard drive out thinking it was trash, which he did too. He thought he had gotten everything off of it, let it go, no worries. And as the Bitcoin value began to rise, he began to think about, where's my unique key for that Bitcoin? And he realized it's on the old hard drive. Where's the old hard drive? He pulls out the drawer and it's gone. It had been thrown away a couple years before in a landfill of the city. And the value of those 8,000 bitcoins at that point when he started looking for it was about 500 pounds or 500 million pounds or $675 million. So he has been trying for the last few years to petition the landfill to let him go digging through this quadrant where he knows where his trash went for that day. But so far they have not allowed him. What's the point? Money can fly away or get thrown away or it can be stolen. And so you cannot base your confidence and your hope on wealth. It comes and goes. And question for all of us is, what is our confidence in? What is your hope in? Would your hope be any less stable if you had $100 in your bank account or $100,000? Because if it's dependent upon economics, that can suddenly change. But if your hope, your identity, as we talked about last week, is grounded in the Lord, that's a different story. You can take the winds of life and the storms that come and go. So Paul is pleading with the rich, do not put your hope in wealth. Do not put your sense of stability in wealth. But the next point, he says, set your hope, charge the rich to put your hope, ground your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Fix your hope, your confidence, your identity, your groundedness in Him. Walk with Him through this life because He won't ever fly away, right? Wealth can get lost. God will never get lost. Wealth can be stolen. God can never be stolen. Wealth can be taken from us in any number of ways, but God will never leave us nor forsake us. No matter how long you live, whether you're young, if you're 3 in this room or 13, 33, or 103, God will never abandon you. And one verse that I love is Isaiah 46, 3-5. It says this, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob." You might say, "Listen to me, Hope Church. All the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to old age, I am he. Into gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, and I will save." Does anybody in the room have gray hair? I love this verse because I just saw Laura, who's here and had a little baby 10 or so days ago. From the womb, I carried you, and I will carry you to gray hairs. I was with you when you were born. I carried you out of the womb. I will carry you to old age. I love that verse because it is a promise that is applied to any place in life. Whether you are young, you can trust in the Lord, or whether you are old and things are beginning to fail and grow weak, God will not abandon His children. He will not leave you. I don't know what your situation is, but these are the kind of promises that we ought to cling to. This is the kind of hope that will give grounding and stability to your soul. He will not abandon His children. And so God, who richly provides us with everything, God is rich, is the first observation we could make. God is wealthy. God has an abundance in order to supply. And he shares, as Paul, we saw this mentioned last week, Paul is shaping an image of who God is, which ought to dictate how we think about God. He's rich in blessings, and he provides everything needed to enjoy. And that's also striking because it tells us God is not opposed to pleasure. Pleasure is his idea. He gives for the purpose of enjoyment, not at the end of the thing, but that it might cause us to look back at him who is the giver and trust in him and rest in him. So he gives. He is a good giver. And so let our praise be given to him, given for our enjoyment. And it takes me back to the beginning when Paul was talking about the false teachers in this Ephesians church, who were trying to prevent people from eating and so on and enjoying some foods out of this asceticism that was intended to prove how righteous and holy people were. And Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:4, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So you ought not to feel guilty about having a good meal. Sit down, eat, rejoice in that, and then say, thank you, God, for giving me the goodness of what we have. For example, thank you, Lord, that we can have this building in which to worship together, to come and praise the Lord. Thank you for the soft seats. Thank you for everything that we have. So many blessings. All of it's to be received with thanksgiving. It's point us back to worshiping the Lord. And it is good to be in the house of the Lord. Chris said it well this morning. It's good to be here with God's people worshiping the Lord, right? To see bright faces and cheerful expressions as we together worship the Lord with gladness. He's intended to be enjoyed. So enjoy these things. And then he says in verse 18, do good. And here's the charge to the rich, the positive side of this charge. Do good and be rich in good works. Let the goal of your activity be to do what is good. Do good and be rich in good works. I think sometimes we probably don't think as much as we should about good works, but to whom much is given, much is required, right? We are held responsible for the resources that God has given to us, and he expects us to do good with those resources, and good works is a part of them, and it reminds me of what Paul writes in Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So doing good, being rich in good works, an abundance of good works, ought to define our lives. It ought to be a marker that is visible in the lives of Christians. But that's why we were created, in order to manifest goodness through our good behavior. And so be rich in good works. Are we? Are we rich in good works? And next he says, verse 18, be generous and ready to share. Be generous and ready to share. Why? Because God is generous and he has shared with his abundance. And so we ought to manifest his own character by being generous and ready to share. And I think what came to my mind was being a parent will help you learn how to share whether you want to or not. Because anything you enjoy, there'll be three or four little people running around who want to enjoy it too. If they see you digging into something, then they want to sample it. And so you have to just learn to, okay, that's great. Yeah, eating a hot meal, just give it up. Yeah, pass it on and share. And yet we learn how to share from the circumstances in our lives. But be generous, right? Give. You've been given too. And so give generously to those who are around you. But be ready to share. How do we do that? Be ready to share. And as I was thinking about how can we put some of this into practice in our lives, it just kind of struck me. I don't carry cash often. But if I was going to be prepared to share, maybe I should carry a little extra cash and be willing to buy somebody a cup of coffee or let it go to somebody who appears to be in need. Or if I see some, Christmas is coming, there'll be a little red bucket at around all the doors. Let's be generous. But we have to prepare to do that. You have to think in advance. How do I want to do that? What are my limits? What do I need to give and give willingly? God loves a cheerful giver, not a begrudging giver. So determine how much you can be cheerful about and be prepared to share. Even a meal, right? Be ready not to just eat it yourself, but share it. What about space? Even sharing space. Don't sit at my table. Keep your distance. What if we invite people to sit with us? Don't talk to me. What if we share how our day is going? There's many numbers of ways that we could share. This is striking to me. Be prepared to share. He's talking to the rich, so he's primarily thinking about having an abundance. But the question is, do we share willingly and gladly the resources that we have? And are we prepared to do so? So families need to have conversations about these things. How do we share? And we ought to model that for our kids, right? If you want a child who shares, then your child ought to see you sharing gladly, not begrudgingly, right? Because they'll see you share. And if you turn around and if the grumbling happens, they won't find that attractive. They won't want to emulate that kind of behavior. But what are the people around us seeing? So this is quite striking to me. And all of this, there's a purpose for it, because Paul said, verse 19, in doing these kinds of things, being generous, being rich in good works, being ready to share, you're storing up treasure, verse 19, as a good foundation for the future. What is he talking about? He's saying you can use your earthly wealth in order to store up a good future in heaven. He's talking about present wealth being used for the sake of eternal life. Not that you buy eternal life, but with this generosity, you have a way of meeting the needs of the people around you, which Jesus called us to do. Do you remember Matthew 25, 34 and 30 through 36, where Jesus is talking about the final judgment? He says this, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" Right? Jesus is talking about how his body is treated, which is the church. How do we treat one another? How do we supply one another's needs? Are we generous in helping one another out? And when we're sick, are we visiting one another? Are when we're in prison or in trouble, are we going into that trouble and into those difficult situations and bringing relief? Right? Jesus said, what you do, the least of these who are connected to me, you do it to me. And so use your resources to be a blessing to the people of God. This is what the early church did. Excess, they gave so that needs could be met. And that is an intention for which the church ought to embrace how to lay up treasure in heaven, because God sees that and he rewards that. Not that you're purchasing heaven, but he rewards the kind of idea and humble heart that would say, God has given to me, I will give to others, I will share. And the reward is that which is truly life, Paul says. And so you're storing up eternal life. Look, take hold of that which is truly life. Don't think that life goodness comes from wealth. Don't think that true happiness or satisfaction comes from riches. Letting go of it seems to be the way in which you gain that which is truly life. And I just stop and think about, what do we say as when we talk about the American dream? Is it this promise of getting rich and being wealthy? Is that what the American dream is? If people come here wanting that, then we're selling them something that's very empty and will never satisfy. The wealth will never satisfy the soul. It is only the God for whom we were created who will bring satisfaction. So life doesn't come from an abundance of things. Fullness of life doesn't come in stuff. It comes from that which is truly life, which is knowing the Lord Jesus by faith. And so let us think carefully how we handle our resources. And one concluding observation here is, notice what Paul does not say. He does not say, you who are rich, get rid of your riches. Get rid of your wealth. It's evil. It's sinful. He does not say that. He says, take your wealth and use it with heaven in mind. Use your riches for the deployment of good and being rich in good works. So he's not saying get rid of everything. He's saying use it with heaven in mind, with eternal life truly in mind. I thought that was very interesting. And so there's the conclusion of this charge to the rich. Don't hope in wealth. Hope in God. Don't hope in your riches. Hope in the Lord. Let your confidence be in him. And do good. Share that. Bless others with the blessings that you have been given. So that's the charge to the rich. And then, and now we the last two verses is this final charge to Timothy. Let's look at the verses 20 to 21. He says, "Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you and avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." So this, you sense Paul's emotion in this, "Oh, Timothy." Is pleading with Timothy, is imploring him out of a deep sense of love and affection. "Oh, Timothy, this is serious. Pay attention to what I am saying." He is communicating. He's guard this deposit that has been entrusted to you. He's effectively summing up the whole letter. I've charged you. And if we think about, okay, what is this deposit? Think about what Paul charged Timothy to do at Ephesus. He charged him to go to the believers in that city, the church, and to charge certain persons not to preach false doctrine, but rather to maintain the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so he's to put error out of the church and help them embrace truth. And guard this charge that has been, this deposit which has been given to you. The word, which is translated by this whole phrase, deposit entrusted to you, refers to value given from one person to another for safekeeping. So all that's included in what Paul has given to Timothy, which is, what is the deposit? A kind of a short definition. It's the whole of the gospel. It's all of the gospel truth about Jesus and his sound teaching, sound words or healthy teaching that we have seen, and how Paul has taught Timothy to apply that to the church. I think that's all of what he's talking about. This deposit refers to all of that. It's the gospel, the Lord Jesus' teaching, and how that should affect the local church and that Christians should live. Paul's saying to Timothy, guard this truth. Don't let the truth of the gospel and how the church should live be corrupted or changed or altered. So guard that deposit, oh, Timothy. And if the gospel has been entrusted to us in a manner of speaking, it just kind of strikes me as, does this apply to us? How can we guard the gospel? And I think a good summary of the book is, what has Timothy done? Paul's charged Timothy, instructed him to do certain things. I think it applies to us in how we can safeguard the gospel that we have been given. And about six things come to my mind. How can we guard the deposit? What does Paul charge Timothy to do? First of all, he has said, avoid entanglements. Avoid entanglements. Remember, he has said to him, avoid irreverent babble and contradictions. Stay away from silly myths, endless genealogies, speculations, vain discussions, and these cravings for controversy, war over words, and constant friction. Avoid those things. Stay away from the things that are fruitless. What about our lives? Are there things we are engaged in that are fruitless? Pursuits that yield nothing beneficial? Endless effort poured into something that never bears healthy fruit? We need to avoid those things. Stay away from all these controversies and nonsense is what Paul is saying. So the first way to guard the truth is by avoiding some things. And we saw that last week. Flee from these things, Paul said to Timothy. So if we're avoiding some things, and we have to know ourselves and what we need to stay away from, avoid some things. Secondly, that's true, then stay focused on the truth. Keep your mind and your heart laser focused on the truth. Know the truth and you won't be tricked by error. So keep the truth before you. How many times has Paul said in this letter, Timothy, bear with the truth, uphold the truth. So keep your mind on the truth. Don't swerve from the truth. We've seen that a couple of times with people who have swerved from the faith or swerved from the truth. So stay laser focused on the truth is a way of guarding this deposit. Third, Timothy has been charged to confront and correct doctrinal error in the church. There are times when false teaching arises, Paul's saying to Timothy, and you need to correct that. You need to confront that. Explain where it is wrong, and if you know the truth, you'll be able to do this. And so Timothy has been charged to maintain doctrinal purity. We ought to do the same. We ought to, if we are being presented with untruth, then we need to know the truth so well that we can explain it and correct those who are in error, which is part of the charge of what it means to be an elder, right? Elders are supposed to be able to give instruction in the truth and then correct those who are in error or to contradict it. That's what Paul says in Titus 1:9. And so confronting doctrinal error and correcting it is a part of guarding this deposit that has been given to us. Fourth, I think we need to practice righteousness, practice godliness. Godliness has been a theme that has run throughout this book. Paul has said it again and again. To guard the good deposit means put it into practice. Practice what you preach. If you're going to say you are a Christian, live like it. Live like Jesus in every area of your life. And as we conclude, Timothy, this is an abiding question that you need to ask yourself at Friday night, Monday morning, at lunchtime, when every part of your day, am I being godly? Am I living a godly life? Are others, if they're watching me, are they seeing godly character being manifested? If we are the people of God and we have been entrusted with the truth and we don't live according to that truth, no one will be persuaded. No one will live according to the truth. So we need to practice godliness in order to guard this deposit which has been given to us. And fifth, teach others. Paul has commanded Timothy to teach others in the church what the truth is, train up those who could follow behind him. He has said, command and teach these things in chapter 4, verse 11. He said, be devoted to the public reading of Scripture, preaching and teaching in 4:13. He said, teach and urge these things at the beginning of chapter 6. And in all of this, Paul also says in his second letter, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to others who can teach others also, right? So teaching others, passing on the deposit is a way of guarding it. So we have to be communicating the truth to others, not just keeping it to ourselves, but teaching others what it means to pass on this deposit. And then lastly, number six, we cannot do this in our own strength. We must depend on the Holy Spirit. And Paul explicitly says this in 2 Timothy 1:14. He says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You won't be able to do any of those things. You won't be able to live a godly life without the help of the Holy Spirit. You won't be able to confront error and correct error without the help of the Holy Spirit. You won't be able to teach others without the help of the Holy Spirit. If we're not depending upon the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, right? You see that. The Holy Spirit who dwells within us. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to have the Spirit of Jesus dwelling within you. Do you know the Holy Spirit? Have you received the Holy Spirit? Then He is giving us strength and supplying us with wisdom at every moment to do all of these things. Right? It is His Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, who has been given to us, who dwells within us and can help us do these things. We won't guard the good deposit that has been given to us without the help of the Holy Spirit. And so I think that's why Paul ends the letter with these final four words, grace be with you. Grace be with you. May God be gracious to you. As you see Paul saying, Timothy, if the grace of God is not present in your life, you won't do this. But if the grace of God is not present in your life, you won't trust in God. You will hope in your money. If the grace of God is not present, you won't be humble. You'll be haughty. If the grace of God is not present within you, you're not going to do good works. You'll just do selfish things. If the grace of God is not resting upon us and within us, we won't be generous. We won't be ready to share. We'll do none of these things. We won't be guarding the good deposit. And so how desperately we need the grace of the Lord Jesus in order to keep hoping in Him, right? And we need one another's prayers in so doing. And let not anything divide us, right? We have to fight for this sense of family that we experience in corporate worship. We have to fight to be gracious with one another. We have to fight our own selfish tendencies. We have to constantly put to death the old man, as John Owen said, who's constantly gasping for air. All right, there's a sense of which the old nature constantly wants to dominate our lives, and we have to die daily, is what Paul said. And we need the help of the Holy Spirit in order to do that, right? Every one of us. We all can have our own little idiosyncrasies and irritate one another and offend each other, and yet we need abundance of grace in order to say, yes, let me, help me keep walking this godly walk. And so as we conclude, if to the rich, he says, I charge you, don't be haughty, be humble. Don't hope in wealth, hope in God. Be generous, do good, be rich in good works, be ready to share. And all of these ways, we share the character of Christ in so doing. And so let your faith rest in the Lord, let your confidence rest in him. Do good, be rich in good works, and you'll be laying up a solid hope for the future, which is eternal life. And then guard this deposit. Guard your faith. Guard the gospel. Don't let anything creep in. Be careful and discerning about what we listen to and do. And so Paul wraps it up with, grace be with you. And so I simply say, as we conclude this morning, may the grace of God be with you, every one of you. In whatever circumstance you find yourself in today, may the grace of God be with you. And may our hope be in him and him alone. Let's pray together. Father, we know how deceptive wealth can be and riches can be. And Lord, we don't want to be deceived. And so I pray, forgive us for pride and arrogance. Help us to rid ourselves of every self-exalting thought. If we're resting in grace, and we haven't earned a single thing, and it is all because of your kindness to us, your grace to us. If we have any sense of life at all in you, it is because of what you have done first. You loved us first before we ever loved you. You called us into fellowship with you before we ever even decided to pay attention to your voice. But it's you who are drawing us. And I pray that your grace would rest upon every person listening now, Lord, to move us to do whatever we need to do in response to this message. Lord, if our hearts are trusting too deeply in our riches or our wealth, may we move away from that. May we repent of hoping in things. And may we move our confidence to you. May we shift our hope and trust in you. And Lord, I pray that your grace would be present in helping us to guard our lives, helping us to live godly ways, and helping us to put aside every ungodly and unhelpful and unfruitful activity in our lives. Lead us, Lord Jesus, into righteousness and godliness. Be gracious to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.